Well, I'd like to welcome you, like others have, to the last day of unleavened bread. It's a time of symbolism, using physical things to teach spiritual lessons. And if you'll turn over to Exodus 12, I trust you haven't had many close encounters of the donut kind this last week. It's always a temptation for me. I love my donuts. And they offered me some cookies at the office, but they offered them kind of tentatively, saying, "You like a cookie?" And I smiled, I said, "No thanks," because I knew that most cookies, and these were chocolate chip with M&Ms and raisins in them, I knew that it was bound to have leavening. So I said, "No, thank you." And so I escaped a close temptation with leavening. In Exodus 12, we'll start reading in verse 14, and this Exodus 12, 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast unto the eternal. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it by a feast, by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from among you, from Israel. And in the first day there should be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there should be a holy congregation. That's today, the seventh day. To you, no manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day I have brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in order in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So we have a two-way command here. Don't eat any leavening, and make sure you eat some unleavened bread. And that gives us insight into the way God wants us to live. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul is teaching the Corinthians about unleavened bread and the unleavened bread of spirit and truth, and how to keep the feast. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good, because they were bragging about a sad situation that they were grappling with there in Corinth. And Paul said, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, written to a Gentile church 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Let us keep this feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1, it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so in the days leading up to this festival of the seventh day, we got de-leavened to get it out of our houses and off our property. Also during these days, we obeyed the dual command to not only avoid eating anything with leavening in it, but also to proactively eat unleavened bread. As we'll hear shortly, there's symbolism in that. God uses the physical to give us insight into the spiritual. And it's a rich symbolism. And of course, it teaches a lesson that we should be learning all year long. We do it once a year in these 7 days, but God intends for it to stick with us for that year. And as it begins to fade, as the year turns, we celebrate it again to renew that memory and cement it even more deeply into our minds. So during the rest of the year, we'll return to our pizza and breads and donuts, but not to our old ways that were represented by leavening and sin. We were washed clean of those at our baptism and at the annual Passover since then. Our sins were forgiven and are forgiven by the spilt blood and broken body of our Creator and Savior and Elder Brother, Jesus Christ. His death paid the death penalty for us in our stead. And that's what allows us to walk in newness of life, if only we will do our part. And doing our part to come out of this world, to put sin behind us, to stay spiritually leavened, de-leavened all year long, is something that we need to focus on and recall. If you turn to Mark 8, in Mark 8, there's the story of a multitude of, well, maybe they were disciples, a large crowd. And in verses 1 through 13, it tells how they had been with Christ, following him and listening to his teaching for 3 days, and they had nothing to eat. And Christ fed them. He was very generous and kind that way. And down in verse 14, he had left them, in verse 13, he had left them and went on the other side of a body of water there, and he departed to the other side. In verse 14 of Mark 8, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they any in the ship more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. There's two kinds of leavening we hear about in this one spot, the leavening of the Pharisees and the leavening of Herod. We've all heard the Bible phrase, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees, but we don't always call to mind the leavening of Herod. Verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have no bread. Do you not understand or perceive? Has your heart been hardened? Having eyes, do you see not? And having ears, you hear not? And do you not remember? He's quoting Isaiah to him, some pretty powerful scriptures. Don't you get it? You've been with me a couple years now. Has it not soaked in? When I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said unto him, well, 12. They at least remembered that. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? And the narrative goes silent. He didn't explain it to them then, or if he did, it wasn't recorded in Scripture. We need to look throughout the rest of Scripture to piece the story together to understand what he was driving at. To fill in the missing detail, turn over to Matthew 16. It'll show another piece of the puzzle. Matthew 16, verse 5. It's a parallel account. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So we've got three kinds of leaven to look out for. The leaven of the Pharisees, as mentioned twice, the leaven of Herod, and the leaven of the Sadducees. So I want to talk about those three kinds of leaven today. My purpose is to go through these three kinds of leaven and explain each one so that you can avoid them during this coming year. And I passed out a handout that you have that we'll refer to at different points in the message today so that you can have for your notes some of the details and shortcomings of those three groups and what to avoid. So let's start out with the leaven of the Pharisees. Turn to Luke 12, if you would. Luke wrote his gospel to explain the truth to the Gentiles. Matthew was to Jews. John was to the disciples and to the church. And in Luke 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as that they trod one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. But he added to it, which is hypocrisy. So there is one definition of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Pretending to be good on the outside, but being the opposite on the inside. saying one thing and doing another. And it's so easy and so tempting as we go through our daily lives in this world to just take the easy way out and not be consistent and show integrity. And in little things, it's where Satan likes to trip us up, hoping that they'll lead to bigger things as time goes on. But that won't last long, because you only get away with hypocrisy, being two-faced, for a short time. Verse 2, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Uh-oh, discovery time. Neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear, in closets, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. So there's only a short-term advantage to hypocrisy. And the leaven of the Pharisees caught up with them, and Christ called them out on it a number of times. Turn back to Matthew, if you would. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples. So it wasn't just teaching for them alone, but also to the multitude. He had something he wanted to get across to a wider audience, saying, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And all, therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. They sat in the religious authority position of the time. And he said, well, better do what they say. I've put them there for a purpose in my structure of government. But do not do after their works, for they say and do not. They fell short. They had this position of authority, but they abused it. They wanted to look good in the sight of men rather than in the sight of God. And the leaven of the Pharisees of hypocrisy bid them to bind, verse 4, heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, those religious objects that they would tie onto their foreheads, and they had various other elements that they showed off their religiosity with, their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in synagogues. That was their payoff, to be thought well of. And greetings in the markets. Oh, Rabbi, hail, Rabbi, good to see you today. Do you have a blessing for me? And all the people in the markets would turn, and the Gentiles would think about it for a minute. And to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you all are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, a totally different approach than the Pharisees' approach. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Neither shall humble himself shall be exalted. It's the very opposite. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for neither you go in yourselves, nor you allow those that are entering to go in. They became a stumbling block. And if we exhibit hypocrisy, we could be a stumbling block to somebody that God might just be calling into his church. We don't want to give the enemy an opportunity to blaspheme by any of our actions that somebody might point to and say, oh, he goes to that church? I'm not going to that church. If they let him in the door, it's not for me. And I've actually seen examples of this in real life, and it's a scary thing. And down in verse 25 of Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, then the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, whitewashed graves, tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's quite an indictment, and we don't want those words said of us. And so all year long, as we try to maintain the spiritual aspect of being de-leavened, we want to make sure that we don't let even the small things trip us up into hypocrisy and earn the condemnation of the Pharisees. Let's turn back to the feeding of the 4,000 a couple chapters back to Matthew 16. He had just finished saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," in verse 6. In verse 7, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It's because we've taken no bread.' Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, 'O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves, because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, either remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves or the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?' Then understood they how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So doctrine comes in here, more than just personal behavior of hypocrisy, which earns its just condemnation. But there's teaching. There's actual scholarly impartation of wisdom and history and doctrine and rules for belief that constituted leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So let's take a quick look at what the Pharisees taught. And you can follow along on your handout there. The Pharisees' roots can be traced to the 2nd century BC to the Hasidim. And right there, you know they're in trouble, because Hasidim means the righteous ones. If you're going to have a club or a gang, a motorcycle gang, you're going to call yourselves the righteous ones. That just seems like an odd mixture. Along with the first 5 books of the Bible, known as the Torah, they accepted as equally inspired and authoritative all material contained within the oral tradition. Sounds like traditional Christianity that places oral tradition and the teaching and the doctrines of men on an equal scale as that which is transmitted through the written word, which God uses to deliver the faith once for all to the saints through the immutable writing and copying and spreading of the gospel. On free will and determination, they had a mediating view. That means they were a little bit of A, a little bit of B. They didn't take a stand one way or the other. They said it is impossible for free will or the sovereignty of God to cancel out each other. And so they put man on the same level as God. Man's free will cannot cancel out the sovereign will of God. What blasphemy! The sovereign will of God determines our every breath. In him we live and we move and we have our being. And our free will can't cancel that out. And he, according to the Pharisees, couldn't cancel us out either. So they just had a wrong-headed teaching of the relationship between God and men. They accepted a rather developed hierarchy of angels and demons, speaking things that they didn't know. Man has no insight into the spiritual realm except what is revealed in Scripture. And they had this big hierarchy of genealogies, and it turned into proto-Gnosticism and I'm smarter than you type of Christianity, which wasn't Christianity at all. There were people that believed if you could memorize and lay out from memory these hierarchies and these descendants of lineage of spirit beings, that you were really something. It was all just a disrailing of the truth. They taught that there was a future for the dead. They believed in the immortality of the soul. That's straight out of Egypt through Babylon and on into modern times. They believed in reward and retribution after death. They were champions of human equality, so they weren't all bad. We were all made of one blood, and we were all equal before God, in that we all have sinned and come short of God's glory. But he offers to us an opening possibility of salvation, each one of us being called at the right time for us. And so there's no favoritism with God. So the Pharisees at least had it right on that one point, equality. Verse 7, the emphasis of their teaching was ethical rather than theological. The human reasoning versus revealed inspiration from God. They hated both the Sadducees and the Herodians. How about that, to be a part of a group that's defined by who you hate? Sounds like modern politics. They hated both the Sadducees and the Herodians as secular betrayers of the nation because they feel they were in cahoots with the Romans who came in there and stuck that Roman thumb just right in their eye. And we'll hear more about how the Romans stuck their thumb in the Israelites' eye through their leader Herod. In fact, there were four Herods, and we'll get into that. It's fascinating. And they did not want to pay taxes to Caesar. That would get in the way of their accumulation of wealth and nice robes to be called rabbi with enlarged phylacteries and borders of their robes. Turn over to Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 6, Christ is talking about the Pharisees and summing up their shortfalls and their teachings. He, Christ, answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So whenever you see somebody teaching for doctrines like the Pharisees taught, that is the commandments of men on an ethical level instead of theological revealed, who can know that? But we're smart guys. We can figure out the ethics of this. Turn and run. Don't fall for that trick. They teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that's a Hebrew word for gift, they've dedicated to the temple, in other words, so probably so they can have their name on a plaque. By whatsoever you might be profited by me, he shall be free. That means they didn't have to take care of their relatives. As God says, you're worse than a heathen and an unbeliever if you don't take care of your own family. Yes, take care of the church of God. Yes, take care of strangers. Show hospitality. But take care of your own family for sure. And these people said, no, we gave that money to the church, and we're not going to help our family. And Christ was not amused. Verse 12, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. So the leaven of the Pharisees had two aspects, double duty, hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another, and teaching, putting their teaching, which were many, above scriptures. And Christ said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't be two-faced, and understand what the true teaching is and revealed understanding for God. And these are sins that we can avoid during this coming year by being humble and transparent and obedient to God's word as we find opportunity. Now let's take a look at the leaven of the Sadducees. Turn back, turn a couple pages forward to Mark 12. The Jews were trying to, as you remember, the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus into compromising himself or misspeaking, and they loved money, and they said, is it up to us to pay taxes? And Jesus answering said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him, So the Pharisees, zero, Christ, one. They couldn't trap him. And in verse 18, so who's on deck? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. Then comes unto him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, and then they had this long thing about a person who died, and his first wife bore him no children. And he went through the law of the levirate marriage that God instituted in Old Testament Israel to preserve the lineage and the property rights of a family. And the Sadducees didn't believe what they were saying at all. They were just cooking up a scenario to try to trap Christ. And this man died, leaving seven wives. And whose wife will she be in the kingdom? And so that lets us skip down to verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err? Aren't you in error? Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Christ wasn't afraid. These Sadducees were high and mighty. And he wasn't afraid to just tell them how the cow ate the cabbage. He says, don't you understand? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they shall rise, verse 25, from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, they do rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? And they prided themselves on knowing the book of Moses, the Torah. They memorized it. They could tell you what the exact middle letter of measures so many characters in from the end, in from the beginning. They could memorize it. They had it memorized backwards and forwards. And Christ is saying, haven't you read the book of Moses? How in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore you do greatly err. In one sense, everybody who's ever lived could be considered alive in the sight of God, because he created them and knows their every gene and chromosome from having lived and died. And nothing's too hard for God. And the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death and the immortality, not the immortality, but the situation that they were spinning to Christ. And Paul refers to it in the book of Acts. If you turn to the book of Acts 23, we'll start reading in Acts 23, verse 6. Paul had been brought before the council to account for his preaching that the Jews were so angered at that they called him, they were trying to kill him. And he was in the Sanhedrin here in Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So he used their misunderstandings to drive a wedge and get out of certain death that they would have. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would have combined and stoned him if they'd had half a pretext to do it. And so he short-circuited that by exposing some of the leaven of the Sadducees, their teaching. So let's turn to the handout. Take a quick look at the Sadducees. You know, the modern-day counterparts of the Pharisees are some theological conservatives. The modern-day counterparts of the Sadducees are some theological liberals, so that you can have the conservative-liberal dichotomy there. The Pharisees added many rules to the scriptures. Yes, they missed the basic point of justice, mercy, and faith, and many are hypocrites. And the Sadducees were a historical group of people that arose about the same time as the Pharisees did, 166 to 163 BC. And the Sadducees ended with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The descendants of the Pharisees are still with us to this day in the form of conservative, traditional, Orthodox Judaism. The Sadducees have passed from the scene, but the Pharisees and their descendants have continued. The Sadducees denied that the oral law was authoritative and binding, so they went opposite the Pharisees. They interpreted Mosaic law more literally than did the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the big ethics teachers, and they would try to extrapolate beyond what the scriptures said and come up with teachings that were beyond what God intended. And the Sadducees, they're more literal. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I think they invented that t-shirt. The Sadducees were very exacting in Levitical purity, and they attributed everything to free will. Unlike the Pharisees, who took the middle ground, the Sadducees attributed all to free will. They argued that there's neither a resurrection of the dead nor a future life. They rejected the belief in angels and demons, which truly exist. Christ cast them out in full view of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Miraculous healings, and so much so that the great crowds of the day would follow him and go without food for 3 days in the wilderness just to hear his teaching and to see the tremendously powerful miracles that illustrated and illuminated the very existence of angels and demons. So the Sadducees rejected the plain view of what was in their sight. They rejected the idea of a spiritual world. They're of this world only. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. There is no life beyond this. If they had been around in the 1800s, they'd have just said, Darwin was right. We're just meat puppets. We have no larger purpose than to live and die and with no spiritual future. Verse 8, only the books of Moses were seen as canonical scripture. They tossed out the Psalms. They tossed out the prophecies. They tossed out the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They only felt the books of Moses were part of the canon of scripture that they should believe. And they just made it up as they went. And in verse 9, they were generally wealthy and aligned with the government and the Herodians. So we go from the Pharisees, who were the religious zealots, to the Sadducees, who were more worldly. And they held positions of power in the government, and they were alongside the Herodians in looking to the solutions of this world to solve the problems of this world, instead of what we look to, the power of God. God's going to straighten things out in Ukraine. He's going to straighten things out in Ethiopia and the Tigray. In every place where there is trouble, the return of Christ will put an end to the wars and rumors of wars and the struggles and the cruelty. It's almost as if we're back in the days of Noah, where only the imagination of every person's heart is just only evil continually. And he promised and left that signature of the promise, the rainbow, that he wouldn't wipe us out by a flood anymore. But things are going to get, as we know, so bad that if Christ doesn't intervene, we'd all go the way of all flesh. We'd exterminate ourselves. We'd have total global thermonuclear war and man-made pestilences and plagues rolling across the nations and climate disasters. And I speculate that maybe the stars falling from the sky could be those satellites that are up there, 20 or 30,000 satellites above the Earth that could come crashing down and make it look like the stars would be falling from the sky. And tremendous problems will come. And we need to realize and bear in mind that the solutions to the problems of this world are not the government of this world. The Sadducees were skeptical of anything supernatural, and they cast aside the inerring inerrancy of Scripture through higher, quote-unquote, criticism, kind of like the Germans did. Now we get to the leaven of Herod. To understand the leaven of Herod, you have to understand who is Herod. And as I said, there's four of them. The specific Herod that was alive in Christ's day was Herod Antipas. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. That was before Paul. That was before the Herod that Paul dealt with in the book of Acts. This was the Herod Antipas that Christ dealt with. He was put in power by Rome, and he had a political following among the Jews, and that political party was known as the Herodians. These Jews saw which way the wind was blowing. They saw the Roman legions and their absolute merciless crushing of all opposition and forcing of their Roman way upon the known world. They had a lot of good things in terms of building roads and having a postal system. And the Romans did have a certain rule of law that was above what were the competing cultures of the day. But they really were romping hard on the descendants of Israel in that time. And it was interesting. Christ himself had an interesting and unusual relationship with Herod and the Herodians. In fact, he met him right there at the end. To understand it in context, I'd like to just spend a minute going through a little genealogy, and the leaven of Herod will become a little more clear. So the dynasty of the Herods was ruling the area of Palestine in the time of Christ. As a dynasty, the Herods depended largely upon the power of Rome. If you didn't have the Roman approval, then you were a traitor and they would come and kill you right quickly. They usually are blamed for the state of virtual anarchy in Palestine at the beginning of the Christian era. They were cruel, they were forceful, but they weren't very good governors. They weren't chosen by merit to rule the land, to have everything organized and the trains running on time. They were a hereditary dynasty. The first one was Antipater. He was the founder of the family fortune. He flourished around 65 BC, 6 decades before Christ came on the scene in human flesh. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean. That was a Moabite, Ammonite, mixed lineage of people of the neighboring land of Idumea. So it was ironic and grinding and galling to the families of Israel that this foreigner was ruling over them. It said even in the books of Moses, don't let a foreigner rule over you. He's supposed to be native born among the land. And so here's this Idumean inserts him into the scene. And he had some political machinations. He gave refuge to a fellow Idumean named Hyrcanus the II. He got a stronghold in Palestine through his politicking. And he had a son, also named Antipater. It's kind of hard to keep track of these guys. They all have the same name. This son died in 43 BC, but he was a favorite of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was one of the richest guys that ever lived because he claimed as personal property all the conquested and bloodily gained property and land of the entire Roman Empire. He's kind of like some modern politicians where your money is yours until I need it. Now it's mine. I'm going to run this nation the way I'm going to run it, and don't get in my way. He was favored by Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar made him the virtual ruler of all Palestine in 55 BC. Now we're on to Herod number 3, the son of Antipater, the grandson of the first Herod, and he was called Herod the Great. He died in 4 BC. He was the one that gave the family its name of Herod, and he was friendly with Mark Antony, who gave him the title of King of Judea. After the Battle of Actium, he made peace with Octavian, later Augustus Caesar, who showed him great favor. So he was in at the very highest levels of world ruling governments, and he was the grandson of somebody who had been in charge through previous Roman influence, so they figured that he could carry on the family tradition. And he made great efforts to mollify the Jews publicly, to calm them down. He said, look, Rome isn't your enemy. If you just play ball, Rome can be your friend. So he really expanded the temple. And the great stones that you see in the retaining wall of the temple in Jerusalem, those are Herodian stones. And I've seen some of them. I spent the summer of 75 over there. And they're like 4.5 feet tall and 30 feet long. They weigh 600 tons, and they're finished to within a quarter, an eighth of an inch of pure measurements, being plumb and level and square. And he was trying to buy the favor of the Jewish subjects that he had by improving the temple and the temple surroundings. He promoted Hellenization. That is, he said, the Greek culture isn't so bad. If you just play ball with us and adopt the Greek language and some of the customs, you'll have a more prosperous life here in Palestine. And he adorned most of his cities, especially Jerusalem, but you'll see Herod's architecture scattered throughout the land of Israel. He had quite a set of appetites. He married 10 times. The various families in the palace intrigued against each other continually, and it was just one Peyton Place scenario after another. In his last years, Herod was subject to some sort of insanity, and he became bloodthirsty. In 6 BC, he executed two of his sons, Aristobulus and Alexander. He executed Antipater, the son of his first wife, so he got rid of a couple of sons there. And he found out that Antipater had instigated the intrigues that led him to kill his brothers in the first place. This is the Herod that was ruling Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth, and he ordered the massacre of the innocents, all that were 2 years old and under, because he didn't want any question to exist about who was in charge here. So he killed all those babies. Herod the Great, this is Herod the Great, he divided his kingdom among his three of his sons, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. Archelaus ruled Palestine south of the Vale of Jezreel. He was removed by Augustus after complaints by the Jews. He wasn't very nice to the people he was supposed to be ruling. Joseph and Mary fled to Nazareth up north when returning from Egypt because they didn't want to, when they heard that Archelaus was in charge of Palestine, you know, God had told them to take Jesus down to Egypt to fulfill prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son, and also to avoid the wrath of Herod, who was killing all these babies 2 years old and under. So they came back from Egypt, but they didn't go back to Bethlehem because the son, Archelaus, of Herod who had killed them all, was in charge. So they went to Nazareth. And then the fourth, Herod Antipas, he died. He was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and he was the Herod who executed John the Baptist. And he was the one that Christ met just before he was killed. He had no legitimate claim to rulership, not by blood, because his lineage was Idumean, not Israelite. His mother was a Samaritan. His first wife was a king of Arabia, and it was all due to politics. He was too weak and cunning to win a wife of his own, so he stole his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist took issue with that, and it cost him his head, because the Herods were a bloodthirsty line of rulers that went as far as and beyond the Roman system of government. There were Gentiles who loved worldly power and wealth, and he was so intent on keeping power, he imprisoned and killed John the Baptist. So if you turn over to Mark 6, Mark 6, we'll start reading in verse 12. Mark 6, verse 12, Christ sent his disciples out preaching, and they went out, Mark 6, verse 12, and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves forth in him. Others said, no, it's Elijah. And others said that it's a prophet, or one of the prophets. So he mixed emotions. In verse 16, when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John said it was not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So John was preaching to Herod, the king. And then it goes on to tell about the story when the convenient time came and Herodias' daughter danced before Herod, and it cost John the Baptist his life. He was puzzled. He sent for John the Baptist often to preach and hear what he had to say. He's even a little bit of a believer, but he killed him anyway. And he had a similar mixed relationship with Jesus. In Luke it says a member of the royal court helped support Jesus. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, was Herod's steward. Susanna and many others ministered to the Christ out of his substance. And they had a royal connection with the household of Herod. And later in Acts, it says one of Herod's boyhood companions ended up being either a prophet or a false teacher at Antioch, or a true teacher at Antioch. Now, there were within the church at Antioch certain mistakes. As we remember, as we make mistakes, if we are quick to own up to them, God will forgive us and wipe our sins and mistakes as far away from east as from to the west. Everything hidden will be revealed, but if we own up to the mistakes early on, then we'll avoid trouble. Back in Matthew 16, let's turn back there right quick. He repeats the story of the loaves and how many baskets they took up. No, let's skip that. Let's go to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 7. This is when Pilate sent Christ to go see Herod. As soon as Pilate knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time, because he'd heard many things about him, and he'd hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused Christ. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So here's Herod just callously treating the Lord of all creation. He didn't understand who he was. And Christ, in Luke, calls him a fox. He'd already killed John the Baptist for embarrassing him. And even though the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, they warned him to leave that place to escape Herod. There's an incident in Christ's life where the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Christ and said, Herod's looking to kill you. You better get out of here. He said, can a prophet die anywhere outside of Jerusalem? I'm going to go to Jerusalem, regardless of Herod. Let's spend the last few minutes here going over the summary of who the Herodians were on your handout. It's a Jewish political party who sympathized with the Herodian rulers in their general policy of government and in the social customs which they introduced from Rome. The Herodians were not opposed to idolatrous worship or national pagan games. They politically aligned with the Sadducees, that worldly group who didn't go with the scriptures. Herod got his authority from Rome, but it was, again, not through a blood claim because his lineage was Idumean and Samaritan. He taught that cooperation with the Roman system was the path to personal and national prosperity. To resist the state's absolute power meant death, and he taught that government was a solution. So as we are to avoid the leaven of Herod, we should not look to man's government as the solution to man's problems. Our problems are spiritual in nature, and various orators and speech writers through the ages have recognized that, even from a secular point of view, that it's not in us, it's not in man who walks to direct his steps, that only the Spirit of God, who knows all and who has a place in mind for each of us, has the authority and the ability to direct our steps. The modern-day counterparts are some politicians. They hold to the supremacy of the state, which is the opposite of obeying God rather than men. So in summary with the Herodians, what does it all mean? Politics. We're to avoid the leavening of the Herodians, which is looking to the state to solve our problems. It's the farthest thing from servant leadership that a person could imagine. Breaking the law of God for a political expediency to get ahead in this world is a short-term solution that will not bear fruit for eternal life. Christ said that his kingdom was not of this world, and neither are we. It's something we can take heart to guide our steps all year. So there you have it, the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy and self-exaltation, the leavening of the Sadducees, secular physical approach to life, the leavening of Herod, politics, and putting power above righteousness. Let's take to heart these lessons of the days of unleavened bread and carry them throughout the year with us to remind us of the wonderful plan of God and our role in it.